We turn once again to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Looking this morning especially at verses 1 to 13. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these words have become so familiar to us that so often we are unconscious of what we are singing before Thee. Even this morning, as we stand before Thy word, so many of us cannot say with the psalmist that our souls break within us, and that there is fainting within our inner being, because we long for the truth and for the purity of Thy word. Forgive our lack of appetite for spiritual things. Forgive our lack of desire for that which is holy and good. But give to us a new desire this morning. Give to us a fresh appetite for the Word of God. And bring us through the written Word to the living Word that is Christ Jesus Himself. For we ask all these things in His name. Amen. David the king is drowning in a sea of sin. What began as a casual stroll in the roof of his palace in Jerusalem led to the seed of lust. Lust produced adultery. Adultery led to lies and deception. Deception led to treason. Treason finally led to murder. David did not expect to end up a murderer. But that's the seed of sin. Sin never remains a seed. It always buds, it flowers, and it produces a fruit of death. But instead of confessing his sin before God, David has decided to conceal his sin. Days have become weeks, and weeks have now become months. Now nearly 10 months after his sin, God remains displeased with what David has done. And so in chapter 12 at verse 1 we are told that then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and Nathan came to him and began to speak to David. God is love, and that means at least that God's love will never ever let his people go. And if God's people would not come back to him, then God will go after them. He does not send His Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And even this morning, is that not the reason why you and I are here today? Is it not true that like the prodigal son, you and I turned our backs upon our Heavenly Father? You and I went far away into that foreign land that is called sin and rebellion and disobedience. But even when you and I went away from Him, He did not go away from us. He pursued us with His love. He would not let us go because His love would not let His children go. David was loved by God, and so God's love would not let him go. And God sends a messenger by the name of Nathan to visit David and to speak to him. God does not appear immediately before David, but He sends the prophet Nathan. He sends a messenger, and He sends a human messenger. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin gives at least two reasons why God has chosen the ministry of preaching in order to feed and to teach His people. First, he says, God has given preaching to the church in order to accommodate Himself to the needs and the weaknesses of human beings. If God was to immediately appear before us, then His glory will be too much for Him, for us, and His holiness will consume us. And in order to accommodate our weaknesses, God has chosen to speak to us through human instruments. But secondly, says Calvin, God uses preaching in order to humble His people, in order to accommodate our weaknesses, but also in order to humble us, so that you and I will hear the word of God through a fallow, sinful human being. And that humbles us before God and before man. And so here in chapter 12 in verse 1, God comes to speak to David, and He chooses to use a human instrument in the person of the prophet Nathan. And Nathan comes to David, and he begins to tell him a parable about two men who lived in the same city. One was rich and the other poor. And we are told in verse 2 that the rich man was exceedingly rich, but the poor man was exceptionally poor. He had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And this little ewe lamb, in verse 3 we are told, grew up together with him and with the man's children. He ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And this ewe lamb was to the poor man like a daughter. And then in verse 4 we are told that a traveler comes to that city, and in that ancient culture there was a duty upon the rich man to provide hospitality for the traveler. And so he invites the traveler into his house, and the rich man, we are told in verse 4, refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare food for the stranger. Instead, we are told that the rich man took the poor man's lamb and cooked his food for the stranger. Immediately in verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused and he pronounces judgment. We have seen previously concerning the shrewdness of the grace of God, and we have seen something of the sagacity of the man of God. You see, David was a child of God, and so long as there is hope, God never seeks to condemn a human being. Rather, he seeks the conversion of that human being. It is not to convict and to condemn, it is to convict and to convert. And if that is how God is like, is that not how you and I as Christians ought to be also? So long as there is hope, you and I should not condemn anybody to eternal death and to hell and to sin. But always our desire should be for their conversion and for their salvation. And if our desire is for their conversion, then you and I will exhibit something of the gentleness of God here and the tactfulness of the man of God. And so you see, when Nathan comes to David, he does not begin by telling him, "You are the man." That's the conclusion of the conversation. It is not the beginning of the conversation. So often Christians and churches fail in their evangelism because we do not begin where God begins. We begin at the end with the condemnation. We have very little desire for the conversion. And so he comes to David and he tells him a story. And the story disarms David. You see, you and I are no different from David. Any human being who sins always spins a web of lies in order to protect himself or herself from the conviction of that sin. And that's what David had done. There was a whole armor of deception and lies that he was using to protect himself. And if Nathan was going to get to the heart of David's problem and David's sin, it was to do it with wisdom and shrewdness and tactfulness. You see, sin is not just the attempt to deceive God. It is, of course, that. And sin is not just the deception of other people. Sin, fundamentally, is self-deception. It is you and I deceiving ourselves, and we begin to withdraw from reality, and we live in a world of our own fantasy, and we have begun to rationalize our sin until we think we have dealt with it and it no longer bothers us. And the sin is so deeply hidden in us that we are deluded. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us and to penetrate the armor of our sinfulness. And that's why Nathan comes and he begins with a story. And as Nathan is telling David the story, you notice at the end of verse 4, Nathan has not yet concluded his story, but David is enraged. David stops Nathan. David interrupts the story and he says in verse 5, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." David is enraged. David demands capital punishment, and David seeks restitution. Now we can understand verse 6, when David says, "He shall restore fourfold for the lamb." You see, at that time in the kingdom of Israel, the king was not only the executive, he was also the military commander. And thirdly, he was also the highest judge over the people. And when Nathan comes to David, he comes into David's judgment hall and he is asking David to act as the judge over his people and to pronounce sentence. And David had a duty to follow the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, according to Exodus 22:1, was that restitution had to be made in the event of theft or fraud, and it was fourfold for a lamb that was stolen and slaughtered. So in verse 6, David is acting in accordance with the law of God, but not in verse 5. There is nothing in the law that said that the thief was to be put to death. Nothing. No death sentence was permitted for a thief or a fraudulent individual. But David now was exceeding the boundaries of the law. David was overreacting in his anger, and David was overzealous in his sentence. Do you know why? Well, with the help of God's Spirit, let him search your heart this morning, and let him search my heart also. One commentator puts it this way, that David's reaction to Nathan's story reveals the obverse side of a guilty conscience. Namely, the anxious desire to do the right thing. The obverse side of a guilty conscience, namely, the desire to do the right thing. You see, David knew that as king, he was judge. And that as king and as judge, he had a duty to protect and to defend his people, to execute justice on behalf of the poor, the weak, and the oppressed. And deep down in his conscience, David knew that the protection that he ought to have given to Uriah and Bathsheba was the one thing that David had failed to do. Deep down in his conscience, there was a specter of guilt. And because he knew he had failed to execute justice in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, now he was overwhelmed with a sense of justice. He wanted to show himself as a champion of justice. And because he had failed before, he was now doubly sure that he was going to succeed this time. He wanted to succeed as a judge because his conscience told him he had failed as a judge before Bathsheba and Uriah. And so he was not just seeking to be righteous, he was seeking to be super righteous. Did you know that? Very often we seek to do the right thing because we are haunted by the specter of guilt. It's because we know that deep down we have failed, and we think that by doing other right things we can cover the failures and the faults of our lives. We offer sight of a guilty conscience, and it made David overzealous in the work that God had given to him. It's not the only time that you will see this in Scripture. You will see this repeatedly in the life of the Pharisees in the Gospels, and you see it in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Why was he so determined to persecute the Christian church? Why was he so determined to bring back the Christians from Damascus to Jerusalem and to imprison them? He says, "I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am a son of Benjamin. I was righteous, pursuing the traditions of my fathers." Ah, but you see, deep down, there was a guilty conscience. Saul knew that he had failed, and because he had failed, he tried to overcome his failures by doing the other right things. That's why righteousness before God is not simply the doing of the right things, because we know it is possible to do the right things for the wrong reasons, as David was doing here. True righteousness before God is doing the right thing in the right way for only the right reasons. Always beware of people who are always determined to do only the right things, because very often behind them is a guilty conscience. People who are censorious, people who are always critical of other people, always be careful. It doesn't always come from a pure stream. Almost always you will find it breeds from a guilty conscience. Overzealous he was, because he knew he had failed as a judge, and now he was seeking to restore himself. But he wasn't just overzealous, he was also overreacting. Look at how the inspired writer describes it in verse 5. David's anger was greatly aroused. It wasn't just that David was angry, he was. David's anger was greatly aroused. Not just aroused, it was greatly aroused. So there was the compensatory zeal, but there was also the fact that this was a semi-conscious eruption of a guilty and a shameful conscience. You see, you and I think that we have dealt with sin, that we have gotten over our failures. But until it has been dealt with by God in Jesus Christ, that sin is deeply hidden within us. It is hiding there. It is breeding there. And one day, when we are unconscious or semi-conscious, that sin will explode. That sin will erupt. And that sin will be our witness against our own sinfulness. That's why anger is so dangerous, because it is often with us sinful human beings the semi-conscious eruption of a guilty and shameful conscience. I know it in my own life, and I'm sure you know it in your life too, that whenever you and I explode with rage, it's not because of something wrong that somebody else has done. It is because of the unconfessed sin deeply hidden within our hearts. And so David overreacts, and David is overzealous. Until verse 7, when Nathan looks at David and he says, "You are the man." David thought that the one who had sinned was somebody else. Nathan looks at him and he says, "You are the man." My friends, this morning when you and I are speaking here about a guilty conscience of a shameful heart, we are not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about myself, and God's Spirit speaks about your conscience, your guilty conscience, your shameful conduct, your overreaction to the faults of others, your overzealousness in seeking righteousness. It's your problem. It's my problem also. And so he says, "You are the man." David begins to recognize his own failures. He hears the man of God thundering the judgment of God upon David, his family, and his kingdom. And in verse 13, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replies in verse 13 at the end, and he says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." My friends, this morning, I do not ask you if you have a guilty conscience. By the authority of the Word of the Living God, I say to you directly that you, like me, like David, are struggling with a guilty conscience. You and I are trying to hide our sins. You and I are trying to cover over our failures. You and I are concealing these things from each other. And you and I think that we are concealing it from Almighty God also. The person to your right, to your left, to your front, and to your back, every person here has a guilty conscience. And some of us are trying to overcome this guilty conscience By being overzealous in our righteousness, we are in pursuit of the right things. We are so determined to do the right things. We are passionate about righteousness because we hope that our righteousness will cover over all our unrighteousness. But if we are not overzealous, then we are still hiding it. And one day, someday very soon, if it has not already happened, you and I are simply waiting to exclude. Our wives and our husbands will know something of their exclusion. Our children will see it, and they will have to pick up its wreckage. A guilty conscience when sin is not dealt with. What then is the solution? There is only one way only, that we can deal with a guilty conscience. It is not psychotherapy. It is not more self-confidence or self-esteem. It is not drugs. It is not education. It is not pleasure and sensuality. It is not more experience. It is not in relationships. It is only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why it is only solved at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Nathan looks at David and he says in verse 7, "You are the man." Imagine the setting. Here is the king in the judgment seat. Here is Nathan standing before the judge in the judgment hall. And Nathan looks at the king and he says, "You are the man." Did you know that there is only one other place in all of Holy Scripture where this scene is replayed? There is a judge and there is a judgment hall. And again the words are spoken with great authority, "Behold the man." You will find it in John chapter 19 at verse 5. It was the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, and now the Roman procurator was sitting on the judgment seat, and the one who ought to be on the judgment seat, Jesus Christ, is now standing as a criminal in the dock. Behold the man. But you know, David ought to have been in the dock that day, but he instead was sitting on the judgment seat. The criminal was sitting on the judgment seat, and the man of God comes to him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." But when the one who ought to have been the judge stands as a common criminal condemned before Pontius Pilate, as Jesus is sentenced to death by crucifixion, there is no voice, there is no one who comes to him and they say, "Your sins are pardoned." Even when he is crucified, when he looks at his Father in heaven, there is no solace, there is no support for him. That day, Jesus Christ died in the place of David, so that through the death of Jesus Christ, David's sins may be forgiven. And my friends, you and I are exactly in the same place as David. Until you and I find our forgiveness in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the days of our lives we will be hunted down and pursued by a guilty conscience, always overzealous, always ready to explode, until we find ourselves facing the wrath of divine judgment. The guilty conscience, it is a serious problem for every human individual. And my prayer for myself as well as for you is that you and I will find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we are singing here verses 14 to 17. You will see in the heading of Psalm 51 that it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." This was a psalm that was composed after David had recognized his sin through the words of Nathan. And so he sings in verse 14, "O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness, set free, then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee, let them be opened, then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise." We have spoken of a guilty conscience. In verse 14, David calls it blood guiltiness, because without the blood of Jesus Christ, our guilty conscience will have to pay it with our own blood for all eternity. Psalm 51, verses 14 to 17, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
O God of my
Our Father in heaven, as we plumb the depths of Holy Scripture, we begin to realize that we do not even know ourselves, the wickedness of our hearts, the hiddenness and the depths of our own sins. And so we walk through this pilgrimage of this life, always a danger to others because of our exclusive nature, always seeking to please Thee by the things that we do. And so remind us that reconciliation with God is through Jesus Christ and not through our religious exercises. Take away our hearts of stone and replace them with the heart of flesh, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His glorious presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.